entire 13th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, this is the seventh in our lessons on the local church, God's unique family. The first lesson was titled, God Created the Local Church. The second lesson was an overlooked reason why the early church succeeded. The third lesson was titled, Five New Testament Principles of Growth. Lesson four was learning and growing together. Lesson five was recognizing and resolving problems within the local church. Lesson six was saints in Caesar's cells and palace. How many would like me to read those over again and copy those down? I will try to get the notes, main notes for all of these lessons to you in the very near future. And in tonight's lesson, we're going to talk about an apostolic benediction. And I want us to turn now to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'd like to read the entire chapter, but we'll take our text primarily tonight from the 11th verse of the 13th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. But let's read out loud together, if you will, verses 1 through 14, the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Now, how many of you get the tone of his letter here? How many get the idea that he's not playing games here? Huh? How many notice that now? Have we read that? Have we get the message? Let's go back and read it up to that particular point again. Now, let me show you the reason that I'm teaching you these lessons is that an apostolic church is an apostolic church. And the Bible says that we are established on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And an apostolic church is not like the Masonic Lodge or, you know, Youth for Christ Club or the Old Ladies Society or, you know, whatever the case may be. This is a church. And a church has to be a church. And there's only one church, and this one church is the only church that's going to be ready when the Lord comes. We're not playing games. This is not Holy Trinity bingo. I passed a church the other day, and it was our great Redeemer bingo, and, you know, Holy Spirit bingo, and there's a lot of different places that call themselves churches that are not churches at all. But this that I'm teaching you tonight is from the Word of God, and we are part of the church that's been bought with blood, precious blood. God's Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Let's read now from the first verse again of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to really let this dig right down into the very furrows of your soul. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that. If I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you ward is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. What? Toward you. All right, let's read on. Verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Now, let's stop there. He says, now, he's in you unless you have become reprobate. Now, does anybody have any idea what the word reprobate means? That's just beyond being able to be changed at all. When you become reprobate, a person that becomes reprobate, I don't see how anyone that is reprobate, present tense, can comprehend the things of God. So Paul says, now, if Christ is in you, it's God's power in you. And he says, examine yourself to see whether you're still in the faith. Now, let me just give you a little bit of a prompting and a warning here. There's a lot of people that in these end times will depart from the faith and become apostate. They'll still go through the motions. They'll still think that they're a Christian, but they won't be preaching the gospel that this Bible preaches. They might sing as good. They might preach as good. They might go through the motions as well. But yet he says, examine yourselves and see whether you're still in the faith. Now, the way we could find out if we're in the faith is to see whether we're obeying what the Apostle Paul preached. How many believe that repentance is still in the message? How many believe that water baptism is still in the message? How many believe that the Holy Spirit speaking with tongues is still in the message? How many believe the gifts of the Spirit are still in the message? How many believe that holiness is still in the message? Now, what he's saying is, if you're still in the faith, you'll still be doing the things that this gospel includes. And if you're not doing these things, and you're not obeying these things, then you can conclude you're in the faith. And if you still think you're in the faith when you're doing what you want to do, then you're not in the faith. And he said, now when I come there, I'm going to be talking real plain, so I'm telling you how it is now. Now before we read the rest of this passage today, I had allowed my wife to read the article from Christian Life magazine that I mentioned to you the other day, of how that prominent TV figure's wife explains why she chooses to paint up like a clown and dress flashy and all of that. You know, she apparently is trying to be the Dolly Parton of the religious clan. Now, she'll make it eventually. Now, I want to tell you that if a person doesn't believe holiness, they can't live holiness. And if a person doesn't believe the message, they won't preach the message. And she is bringing more criticism to her husband than anybody that had a right attitude would ever want to bring to their husband. If he is a real man of God, then he ought to have some degree of influence over his wife, that she'd be a woman of God, that she wouldn't want to look like a movie star, that she wouldn't want, in her book, I gotta be me. Let me tell you, I can't afford to be me. I wreck myself. I want you to know I can't afford to be me. I'm a mess if it's just me. It's hard enough with me and the Lord, let alone just be me. How many understand now what I'm talking about? Let's clap our hands for the Lord. Verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? And then he asks the question, except you be reprobates. So Jesus Christ does not indwell reprobates. Verse 6, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Notice how plain he talks. Verse 7, now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Now I want you to notice what he's saying here now. The world doesn't get the true message from us sometimes. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. In other words, everything in the whole world is based on a principle called truth. And everything that's not of truth, while it might seem that it's winning now, will ultimately end up a failure because everything is based on truth. The laws of physics are based on the principles of physics and truth. The laws of thermodynamics, the laws of gravity, they're all based on the laws that govern those particular laws, and the laws that God set in motion are truth to that particular principle. And the religious world might think that they can have salvation doing their thing, but it's all going to come right back up. You pitch a cat up on its in the air and it's going to light on its feet. How many have ever noticed that? You can wind him up by the tail and pitch him out in the yard and he may do 26 flip-flops, but when he lights, he'll have his paws on the ground. Now, the world might think that they can twist this thing around and bounce it up and down and roll it over on its back and shape it the way they want it, but when it all comes right down to the final wind-up, there's only going to be one group of people that's saved, and that's the ones who have endured to the end and the ones who started in the right beginning and the ones who continued in the faith, because he says we can't do anything against the truth. If we want to, we can do something for it, but we cannot do anything against it. No wonder he told in one of his epistles that we should do the things that would adorn the gospel. In other words, if we want to dress the gospel up to where it looks good, we ought to look holy. Say hallelujah. I guarantee you that Jesus Christ doesn't promote too much of this mascara business and all that sort of business. He don't need a bunch of clowns to promote the gospel. Say amen. Say hallelujah. Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you're strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Now, I want you to notice here the word perfection. We're going to deal with that a little bit in a few moments. Underline that because you might like to understand what that really means. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. In other words, he says, now I'm giving you just a little bit of a warning here, because if I get there, and it's not looking too good when I get there, I might come on a little too hard. So I want to let you know that you receive this letter by Pony Express or UPS or whatever brings it there. I want to let you know one thing, that when this little short fella gets there with God and me working together, I want you to know I've got some things to say to you. Let's read the 10th verse again. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Now, he says, I've got a power that I can bring this to you in a manner, if you'll be ready when I get there, that I can edify you. He says, but if you're not ready to be edified when I get there, the obvious is going to happen. It's going to be destruction to some of you because I'm going to cut you off. You know, the ministry is a more powerful thing than you think it is. The ministry has the power to bind or to loose. It's no wonder that when God brings a person to repentance, that the minister has the God-given authority and the right to judge that repentance based on the meat or the fruit that that repentance is associated with. If that person says, I'm going to continue drinking and smoking and cheating and lying and stealing and going to the race and all, and I just don't intend, I want to get baptized, but I don't intend to quit my sinning. Well, the minister has the right to say, I will not baptize you. Pastor told me a while back somebody was going to be baptized and went so far as to get up in the tub, but he didn't feel like he'd go through with it. He just didn't think they were ready to be baptized. They got real mad, jumped out the window of the baptistry and run down the side of the aisle and run out in the neighborhood screaming and hollering and carrying on. Well, it sounded to me like the devil might have got a hold of them and might have already had a hold of them. But you see, this is serious business. Amen. Amen. Everybody say amen. Verse 11. This is our text tonight. Let's read it together out loud. Finally, brethren, farewell. You know, I sign my letters as ever, or love always, or, you know, you try to think of a new way to sign, but I keep finding myself going back to my old standby, as ever. You say, what's that mean? Well, that just means I'm just like it was the last time you saw me. For whatever that's worth. But Paul said, finally, brethren, farewell. And here's his little benediction. After he said all of this, he says, be perfect. Let's say that together. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Notice there's a semicolon. Just to get your breath now. He says, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And let's go a little further. Verse 12, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. All right, now let's go now, and in your notes I want you to just title this tonight, an apostolic benediction. I want you to notice what he said in verse number 11 here of chapter 13, 2 Corinthians. Now, I had occasion this past week, I'll make these few remarks before we begin to teach. I've been invited a while back to several pastors of this city have been asked to, you know, prepare a little inspiration or a little poem or something. It might be used in various types of the media and, you know, promote across the city of Detroit, voice from this pastor and that pastor. And, you know, it's a conglomerate of everything, you know, but each pastor does actually have his unique time. And so I don't know how many ways it'll be used. I signed a waiver allowing them to use it however they chose to use it, because whatever I said would be all right. You know, I wasn't going to say anything that wouldn't be right. So I took my poem and I read my poem. They recorded my poem, and I just asked the folks of Detroit if they were facing problems that they didn't know how to cope with, etc. You know, typical inspirational thing. But while I was sitting there and visiting with different ones, I talked with this pastor, and his little goatee, you know, he's a sharp-looking fella, and he asked me who I was and where I was from and everything I told him. We got to talking about God's work, and, you know, your Holy Ghost can really give you some signals. It's kind of nice to have the Holy Ghost. I'll tell you, it's kind of nice to have the Holy Ghost. And so he asked me what I was involved in and all, and I began to tell him, and I began to talk about the work of God in the city and how long I'd been here and all, and he was asking my ideas and my philosophy about the church work and all. And so I told him that I'd spent a considerable amount of time in recent years working on the family and trying to get families in order as it would relate to God's Word and all. And immediately I could sense the skilled response of one who was trained in school in sociology. It's kind of nice to know how to pick that up. And in sociology, you're schooled in secular humanism. And I've talked to you about that. I hope you'll get the idea of what it is all about. And then when you have psychology training, well, then that's supposed to teach you how to know about yourself. The fact still remains that most people use it on others instead of themselves. But still yet, sociology gives you an understanding how people can blend or mold people, the masses of people, in understanding and blend them into a workable force and unit. So he began to come back with me, and, well, it isn't like that anymore. I was just saying that we, as a prototype of the church in our marriages, get under proper order, and the church in its proper relationship gets under order with God's Word in the book. And there was nothing in his conversation that made me feel that the Bible had any place in what they were doing at all, and that the roles that the Scripture says are scripturally right are not what we're dealing with today. Mama doesn't live that way anymore. Daddy doesn't live that way anymore. And the kids aren't going to live that way anymore. He said, you realize that, don't you? He said, you know, when you and I were growing up, the kids, you know, if they were told to go to church, well, they went to church. But he said, it isn't that way today. If Mama and Dad wants to go to church, well, the kids say, I'd rather go to the ball game. So Mom and Dad said, well, go on the ball game. Don't want to cause any confusion in the family. So wife isn't happy with her role, and husband isn't too happy with his role. And he says, so we're dealing with all these types of people. In other words, we're trying to deal with them where they are and make them kind of nice and comfortable. In other words, I got to thinking here, this is really one of the difficulties we have in working with God today in the kingdom of God, because what the world's trying to do is decorate up the hog pen to keep the prodigal from coming home. I heard on the news the other day, it was American people that made the hog pen so bad anyway. Said the hog wasn't all that bad until American people got involved in raising hogs. So they're trying to fatten them up, and they get so lazy they lay around and slop all day long. And really, if you let the hog run, he'd just be a hog, and he'd be happy and wouldn't be quite so dirty, and he'd run and have big time, wouldn't get quite so fat. But the American people's made the hog just so terribly fat that the poor old hog, he's having to put up with American people. So in the world today, the church world, in a real sense, are trying to decorate the hog pen and try to make it fixed up real nice where the pig will not be so dirty and put a ribbon in his ear and make everything real good. Okay, I listened to this, and he told me he'd worked with young people a lot, and I began to listen real, real close. And so he began to tell me his ideas, and I could see where he was coming from, as the world says today. In other words, we as an apostolic church, in Jesus' name, if you will, and I don't say it to discredit us, if the world wants to call us a holy roller, that don't bother me too much. I've never seen anybody get too far out of line. I want to tell you one thing, that we cannot employ the means of secular humanism and religious psychology and socialism and sociology more particularly, and control the church as the world would control the masses for whatever means. This church was born and the fires of revival, and it was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can never employ the things of the world lest we fall into the trap that the world is in, and we're trying to make the sinner comfortable where he is without getting him loose from his sins and on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. I begin to think of even how the Mormon church They seem to be more on track than most of the secular world is as far as the way that they're dealing with their young people. I regret that we don't have more things to employ immediately for young people to be able to go into the work of God. Now, the Mormons are way off as far as their doctrine, but their young people are ready to go to work for their church even before they get out of high school. When we can be very, very cautious, if we're not too careful, if we're not really with our eyes wide open, our young people are going to get to the place that they think they've got to be pampered and babied and counseled and entertained, and it's 10 tons of popcorn and 26 films and a pat on the back and a horse ride and all of that, and nobody with a burden for the lost. I like popcorn. I enjoy certain kinds of films. But I want to tell you what today, if we try to employ the methods that the World Council of Churches is going to be employing for their young people, we'll lose a whole generation of young people unless we get on the foundation and begin to propagate the gospel and begin to share a burden and begin to get involved in discipling people to Jesus Christ. There's not enough popcorn in the world to save the world. Let's move on. Hallelujah. Finally, my brethren, farewell. Now, imagine by the time they read this letter and they'd already read the rest of it, they'd decide, and I'm sure glad it's about to the end of this letter. He said, because if you aren't shaping up when I get down there, some of you are shipping out. How many know he said that? He said, I'm going to cut some of you off. I'm pulling your card. I'm punching your clock. I'm calling down your time. You're finished unless you're shaped up when I get there. Finally, my brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, in Paul's letters here to the various churches, if you're a student of the Scripture, you'll catch flashes in his style. If you study the various approaches of the various ones that God used in propagating the gospel, you'll find in the Apostle Paul occasional flashes of intellectual brilliance. He's no dummy, in other words. You'll also catch, flashes of his penetrative spiritual perception. What he says don't just bounce off. It just finds its mark and it goes zing. It gets right on down here. You don't have to go away wondering, I wonder what he meant. It's kind of like some people that if they don't learn to stand for something, they'll fall for anything. And some people get so broad-minded, their brains fall out. And the Apostle Paul, he would never be considered a man that didn't say what he thought he should say, and he said it without fear because he knew it had to be said. So in Paul's style of allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through him, God used his personality. There was intellectual brilliance that came forth. There was a penetrative spiritual insight that was there, and also there was human nature in it. And alongside all of that, in the forthright correction that had to be done, there is a fatherly care for the saints. In other words, he's speaking like a dad would speak at home around the table. You're not going there. You're going to bed at 9 o'clock. I'll warp your hide. Don't talk back to me. How many of you have heard dad say anything like that? Well, I'm on your case. I'll meet you in the bedroom back there. Now, Paul, in his words to the church, he was plain. He was forthright. He wasn't playing patsy with the World Council. He wasn't trying to employ all the things that the people of his day were employing. He was trying to get a church ready for Jesus. And so he says, I'm coming there. And before we begin to teach, you might like to write down these things. His objective here in writing the Corinthian church, he had there was a fourfold reason, as it were, for this letter to the Corinthian church. First of all, was to cleanse the church of disorders. Cleanse them of disorders. Secondarily, it was to heal them of schisms. In other words, the things that were, dividing them. It was to disarm his vociferous, if you will, critics. He had some critics. And when Paul started to head that way, some of his critics in the church probably thought, yeah, that old smart aleck's going to be here any day now. Little old ball-headed freak, he don't stand very tall. Man, when he gets here, you won't like him. I don't like him. We'll stay home that night. When he comes, he's always got doom and all that. We'll hang loose, We'll go somewhere. We'll go downtown to Cobo. Swagger will be in town then, We'll miss. I'll have a toothache that night. Something be, you know, in our present day, if Paul was going to write a letter and say he was the founder of this church, he said, Grisham, I'm going to be there about the 14th of April, and you better have that thing in shape when I get there, because I'm romping on your toes, and everybody that ain't lined up is shipping out. Well, in our present day, they wouldn't have far to ship, because people don't backslide anymore. They just change churches. Why backslide? Just change church. Now, there are good reasons sometimes for changing churches, and it can be done the right way under godly leadership. Say amen? But there are people with rebellious spirits that go here and go there and go there and won't line up to anybody, and they'll find them a lily liver somewhere that'll let them do their thing. Okay, so his visit to the Corinthian church was, first of all, to cleanse the church of disorders, to heal them of the schisms, to disarm his critics, and to prepare the way, fourthly, for his third visit. He said, I'm coming again. This is the third time I've come, and I'm going to get ready. So those were the four reasons that he wrote the letter. Now, in true apostolic fashion, he concludes his letter with a benediction. And when you analyze this benediction that I read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Let's say be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And he says, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, I believe that's good advice for us today, because the Bible teaches us that this scripture that I've read to you, it can be used for, you know, edification, for correction, for doctrine, whatever, because it's from the Word of God. All right, let's analyze this now. This little verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 11. Let's look at it. Number one, he said, be perfect. Let's say that together. Be perfect. Number one in your little outline there. So the apostle here is not so much playing with words on what we might call sinless perfection. You know, he's not trying to tell everybody, oh, you're never going to sin again. You're never going to have any difficulties. You be perfect, you Corinthians. Well, he ought to know, you know, and God knew that those Corinthians weren't in any shape to be perfect just because they got a letter from him. What if I said by Sunday, the first Sunday in May, we're going to give all you people just this much time to get perfect? How many think that'd be a pretty good size order if I was to say that as your pastor? We'll have till the first Sunday in May to be perfect. Now, what he was advocating here was the idea of restoring or putting into order or replacing broken places, as it were. Whatever it was going to take to get them restored to order, to get them put into order. In other words, God is continually restoring us. That's one of the reasons that we need to be renewed in the Holy Ghost daily, not weekly or monthly or annually, but we need to be restored daily. Around the altar here Sunday night, some were restored. Now, it's not like they'll never need to be restored again just simply because they were restored Sunday night, because I found I've needed to be restored since Sunday. Have you found that out? How many have faced anything since Sunday that you've seen a need to get restored again? So Paul says, I'm coming, and so I want you to be perfect. I want you to restore that that needs to be restored. I want you to repair the breaches, the broken places in your life. And he's exhorting them to restore everything to its proper place. How many of you, when you're going to have company, you try to put everything in order at the house? You straighten the flowers. You put the candle that's drooping over and hanging this way. You know, stand it up straight at least. And if it's bent over, you try to put another one in there. You dust things. You restore it. It's not like you're going to go buy new furniture or you're going to get new rug because you're going to have company. You're going to get it in order as far as you can get it in order. Now, Paul says, I'm coming, and I want, when I get there, for things to be in order. Hallelujah. Turn to your neighbor and nudge him and say, isn't that something how the Lord's got so much, got his nose in our business all the time? Okay, now he says, here's the choice that you have to make. If it's not in order when I get there, in our 20th century vernacular, it would be like, if it's not in order, he's going to be like a bull in a china closet. He's going to tear things up here when he gets here if this is not in order. He says, now you can have the choice. If you don't put in an order, when I come there, instead of being able to say things that would edify you, I will be forced, if it's not in order, to say the things that would purge you. It's going to be difficult for you if I arrive and you haven't made a real effort and attempt to get things in order, because he says your carnality, if the symptoms of that chronic carnality aren't in check, if when I get there I find spiritual malignancy still at work and it hasn't been cut out, well then I'm going to come and the role of my coming will be that of a disciplinarian, and I'm going to be correcting and purging instead of coming to you in the role of a teacher, imparting to you sound doctrine that you'd like to hear about all the other things, because I'll be forced to talk to you about the things that need to be fixed. Amen. Now, it's often been said that the sermons which do us the most good in our churches are the ones that make us feel the most uncomfortable. Now, a lot of times people say, boy, you stepped on my toes tonight. Well, that wasn't the real purpose necessarily. But, yes, necessarily so, if it was the Spirit that made you feel your toes were that obvious. Okay, so he said, number one, be perfect. Let's say be perfect. In other words, what he's saying is get things in order. He's not talking about a perfection that is just approaching the place of floating off into the other world. He's just saying get your house in order. Get the church in order. I'm not talking about the physical building, but your life. Get those divisions taken care of. I want to come and give you something good when I get there. But if it's not in order when I arrive, I'll be forced to purge and to correct you, because I love you like a father. Secondarily, in that passage of Scripture, be of good comfort. Let's say that together. Be of good comfort. How many like to think about being comfortable? Well, of course. And Paul said, now, if you'll get things in order and make the corrections that are so needful, then you can be of good comfort. Now, the early Christians, historically, when you study what their lifestyle was like, and you read all of Corinthians, and you read Galatians, and you read the book of James, and you see all the things in the epistles that were written primarily to believers and to churches, they dealt with drunkenness, fornication, adultery, idolatry, and idolatry, as I've told you in previous Bible studies, is not worshiping necessarily images, but idolatry is thing worship. Thing worship. No wonder Paul's had so much to say about things. The Scripture teaches us to lay aside things or weights that would so easily beset us and get ready to run this race with patience. In other words, get on down the road, but you're going to find that if you get hung up and love things and love life to the extent that you don't want God's perfect will, you want to get things, well, then you're going to find life is going to be very uncomfortable. But in that day and age, they were living in a very drunken society. And consequently, the church, and there was only one breed of this that I'm talking about in this day. There wasn't 300 or 400 denominations. There was the Christian faith. They were first called Christians at Antioch. So the Christians were the Christians. I mean, you get the point. It wasn't like Methodist and Lutheran and Catholic and PTL and 700 and no brand and, the whole bit, no brand, they got a lot of that today. Not even proud enough of it to put their name on it. Undenominational. Name your own brand, We got peaches and they're just a little off color. No name on them. We got flour. It might have a few bugs in it, but it's fine. We don't put our name on it. No Pillsbury is going to put their name on that because they saw too many bugs in it to put their name on it. See? And the church that doesn't like to say who they are and what they believe are a little ashamed of what they believe. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know tonight that this gospel is the power of God to salvation, to him that believes. How many of you believe tonight? I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that water baptism in Jesus' name is circumcision of heart and remission of sin and places me in the New Testament covenant. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit speaking with tongues. I believe that the Holy Spirit is Christ in us, the hope of glory. I believe in holiness. Hallelujah. So when they said they were Christians, well, in the whole wide world, their particular day, they were being, stigmatized and ostracized from their world that day because this is a drunken world they were living in. When they said they were Christian, well, then automatically that meant we don't do things like that. We don't go around hanging out with all of that kind of crowd. And so the Apostle Paul wanted them to be comfortable. You know, you're in the church and take comfort even though the world's looking at you and they're putting you down there. They're not including you in everything. Well, you just don't worry about that. You get yourself in order and you be of good comfort. Number three. We'll write down the scripture there. What's the next you say there? Be of what? One mind. Now, ever since day one of the church's birth, after things begin to grow and progress, well, there's always been times that that people have had their own ideas. No wonder the Lord gives us His Spirit so that we wouldn't get off track, and no wonder He gave us His Word so that we wouldn't miss the mark. In a natural sense, they used to give away road maps at the stations as a courtesy. Now you got to buy them. Apparently somebody didn't put enough value on them. When they cleaned cars and traded them in, they saw boxes full of road maps that were stuck under the seats and all. They got thinking, hey, they don't appreciate these things anyway. So we'll charge them for them. Maybe they'll take better care of them. I want you to know that something that doesn't cost you anything seldom will have any value to you. And so Jesus Christ wants us to get His mind in us and let's be clothed in this one mind and be close enough to God and able to discern His will, that we would not allow hostile factions that come in the church. How many have ever been in a church where there has been a time period where there was hostile factions that get in there? Well, we've been in church very long. You haven't been in a church then. If you've never been in a church where these kind of things get, well, then you've never gone to church. And it was in the Corinthian church. And so he says, brethren, he says, I want you to be perfect. Get your house in order. Be of good comfort and be of one mind. Let's say that together. Be of one mind. He says, now there's a danger of being divided. Disunity has always been one of the things that the church has struggled with. Anything that the devil can do to get you off track, to bring disunity between brethren. And there's always been sour spirits that have cropped up in a church. And so there's always been occasions where one brother is fighting against another brother, or one brother is jealous of another brother, or a sister is jealous of another sister. And so Paul says, I want you to be of one mind. And he told them, he wanted them. In other passages in the epistles, we find how he prompted the church to endeavor. And I told you that endeavoring means to put forth an effort, endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Let's say unity. How many want unity? How many believe we can have unity? Praise the Lord. How long can we have it? Just as long as we work together. How long will it last? Just that long. Will there be needs for occasional corrections of the course? Yes, there will. Because even in this body tonight, while we love each other, there are certain things that are in your minds, different ones of you, that would just get you off synchronization just far enough to cause you to miss the will of God. So notice how Paul, in his comparison here in this epistle, he compares the elements of the church to the human brain. Let's say the human brain. So when the human brain, he is compared here. Paul is a brilliant man as well as a spiritual man. He wants us to recognize, and what we know about the human body right now, the brain being a very complex organism, the brain controls the emotions and the entire nervous system. And that controls the muscles. And it controls the whole human body. And it causes fear to come about. How many know when you're afraid of something? Well, the brain causes you to be afraid. Well, I've even seen animals that were fearful and bring havoc. I was riding, I've told you before, with my uncle in the back of a wagon. He's driving a team of mules, and those mules weren't going to cross a bridge. And he beat those mules and cussed and carried on. And here I was, just a young teenager, and my sinful uncle couldn't get those mules across there because something in those mules said, I'm not going across that bridge. And God wants us through His Word to recognize, and Paul is saying it here, you're going to have to be of one mind. Because that one mind wants to control your emotions, your driving forces. It's got to be controlled. And the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let's say one mind. In other words, it just appears here that in the analogies that Paul is using, that really, when you get right down to it, and we're technical about it, that really the church, quite literally in its application here, is the nerve center, the nerve center, we might say, on earth, and each member is being controlled by the mind of Christ, and the church being the nerve center, we function as a total body because the mind of Christ, the Word of God, the Spirit of God is energizing us and giving us directions. Have you noticed lately in the paper of these precious people that they've been highlighting that have limitations? And my heart goes out to them, and I just admire someone that has love, that can love someone that has not the ability to know how to love or to love in return, because there's something wrong with their brain. Is it their fault? No. It's a quirk of what the world calls fate, but I think, my God, they have more advantage than we do sometimes, because God will judge them as an innocent person, where you and I have a real responsibility because we've got a brain and we've got knowledge that we can employ. Say hallelujah. And so Paul says here, you had better get your mind on the things that Christ is mindful of, because Christ is mindful of you. You better be perfect. You should be of good comfort, but let you be of one mind also. In other words, if the church does not allow the Lord to guide them and direct them, we will become like a spastic with no coordination. Well, this one does his thing, and this one does his thing, and this one does his thing. Can you imagine what it would be like tonight if Jesus Christ did not have a means wherewith he governed the church? We would all go in our separate ways, and before long we wouldn't believe anything. Now, but if the brain, if it is to do its job properly, must be unified with the whole of the body. In other words, the hand has to take the signal that the brain gives. When you reach out for your coffee, it wasn't the hand said, I think I want some coffee. No, the brain told the nervous system that there was something in the cup that needed to go in the mouth. And so the brain gave the signal, and zip, zip, just that quick, just that big, you know, just that fast, you reach over and get the coffee. And the lips touched the cup, and the tongue tasted it real good, and the stomach says, howdy. And before long, you go for another cup. And another cup, and the chicken, and the gravy, and all. The nerve center is sensitive to what the brain signals. And no wonder that Paul, in his intelligence and in his spiritual perception, let this mind be in you, because if Christ is controlling, he'll not direct us against his will. He won't put us on the path of destruction, because he knows what's best for us. So Paul said, be what? Perfect. He said then, be of good comfort. Then he said, be of one mind. Now, don't you know that this body right here, it takes a whole lot of cooperation. Now, if I had a good brain and good nerves up here, but my motor nerve and my spine and everything that controlled all these other things that makes me do everything from laugh to jump or hop or drink coffee or sleep or bat my eyes or, you know, whatever. It's all got to be synchronized, because a lot of people know to do good, but they don't do it. How many know I'm telling you the truth? When I was at headquarters with the Home Mission Division, Brother Chambers slept in front of a fan down in one of the mission fields, and the cold air on his face, he got what was called Bell's palsy. He'd come back to headquarters, and he'd wink with one eye, and his other eye wouldn't wink. He'd smile, and just this side of his face go up. This side of his face, just like dead. He'd bat his eyes, he'd just one eye. And he'd smile, it used to be one side. His tongue was dead on one side, and his neck was dead on one side. And man, he thought he's dying. You know, he thought he was finished. And in other words, the eye still looked like a normal eye, except when it was called upon to function. Now, am I getting this little message across to you here? How many think you're still with me tonight? All right. So the church should become, in the will of God, likened to the nerve center on the earth, so that God's mind could reflect the will of God by all the actions that are done in the body. Amen. Hallelujah. Because we are the ones that's going to put this thing into practice. If the world sees his will, they will see his will through us. Live in peace. All right. First, he said, be perfect. Secondarily, he said, be of good comfort. Thirdly, he said, be of one mind. And four, he said, live in peace. Now, in this particular, benediction here, he's giving them a commentary and a synopsis and an overview and a complete rundown of everything that he's told them in times past. And his final admonition here just about summarizes, if you are a student of the Word of God, the contents of the Pauline letters. When you study Paul's letters, you really get the idea that he doesn't just say one thing in one church and says something else in another church. See, we live in a world today that is so confused, you can't really depend on people unless they're in the real church, of even depending on them saying the same thing everywhere they are. Because people are somewhat like a chameleon. How many of you know what a chameleon is? They just change to whatever color they want. If they don't believe the message, in and out, up and down, backwards and forwards, if they're not on the foundation, well, when they're with the tongue talkers, they talk about talking in tongues. And when they're with this other group, well, they maybe might make light of the ones who talk in tongues. And when they're with the ones who believe in a plurality of deities or something, they'll say the things that will, you know, entertain them or make them to feel good. And then when they're with these hard head knockers, they call them, well, they'll preach just exactly like, glory, hallelujah. And you think they're the hardest preacher in the world because, man, they can get them up on the backs of the seats because they just do whatever the freight bears. But Paul was consistent. He said the same thing everywhere he went. But he also said, live in peace. Now, obviously here when you begin to see these letters, you begin to recognize here that some would argue when they begin to study Paul's style and all, even after you've been born again, he seems to be proposing something here that seems to be quite impossible. Live in peace. Have you ever found how difficult it is to live in peace? Now, I'm going to ask some questions. I don't want you to raise your hand on all these because I don't want to have to do any marriage counseling tonight. But have you ever noticed, and don't anybody for the sake of God and His kingdom and the holy angels and all, ever found how difficult it is sometimes to live in peace with your marriage mate? Nobody raise their hands, please. But yet the Scripture says, live in peace. Let's say it together. Live in peace. So they might say, well, Paul, you were doing real good there till you got to this point, and you know good and well there's no way that anybody in this world can be living in peace when we got so much trouble on every hand. Trouble with the kids, trouble with the wife, trouble with the husband, trouble with the neighbors, trouble with the dog, trouble with the cat, trouble with the government, trouble with everybody, and then they say, live in peace. Now, Paul was speaking and addressing a church who was comprised of many different backgrounds, many different cultures, many different ideas in a church even of this size. Some get aggravated because some do not look as sharp as they should look. To the ones that know how to twirl their hair and really look sharp, they get aggravated because others don't twirl their hair like they do. And they think, look at that bunch of hags that go to that church over there. And I might tell you that as a pastor, I really would like to see not only the ladies but the men look a little sharper than they do sometimes, because we are an advertisement of the gospel. But believe me, in a church this size, and if it grows, we're going to win people with teeth and without teeth, with hair and without hair, thin hair and thick hair, fuzzy hair and straight hair, bad breath and good breath, big feet and little feet, ethnic background of every conceivable idea and philosophy. If we're winning souls, the sign of a healthy church is that there's all different levels of people and understanding and standards of holiness. I'm not talking about the fact that we accept that in its beginning stages being the norm, but the way you can tell whether a church is winning people or not, if there's still some people there that need some perfecting, it's still a church. If we all get so holy that we can look down our nose at everybody else, it's a sign we're not winning anybody. Amen. Let's clap our hands for the Lord. We have a standard. We're going to keep a standard. But praise God, women don't grow 3 yards of hair overnight. And it does take me a little while to get the whiskers off of some men. It really does. And it does take me a little time to cause people to align themselves to the will and the Word of God. But are they in the church? Bless God, they're in the church. God put them in the church. I didn't put them in the church. But if they want to stay in the church, they'll have to obey this book right here. Clap your hands for Jesus. Live in peace. So in the Corinthian church, there was all levels of intelligence. Oh, I'm sure there was some highbrows there. Man, I mean some people that really, you know, really could hi-hat you. Boy, I've been to school. Hey, I like school. Some of the most humble people I've ever met, people have been to school. And some of the most proud people I've ever met have been to school. And some of the most proud people I've ever met never went to school. And some of the proud people I've ever met, every category. You see, it's in the human spirit. It isn't in how much education you got. It's whether your spirit's right. Live at peace. In other words, what he's saying here, you have different backgrounds. There's different levels of understanding. There's different ethnic backgrounds that are in the church. There's different nationalities. There's different training that you've had. But he said, live in peace. In other words, make allowances intellectually. Make allowances spiritually. In other words, be patient and kind with each other. And live in peace with one another. Hallelujah. And make allowances for your brothers and sisters in the Lord educationally. Sometimes, you know, I've been around people that just whacked up and butchered and chiseled and messed up the King's English so much that you couldn't hardly recognize anything that you could scarcely even recognize as intelligence. But hey, so what? It's like the old boy down in Oklahoma that was, worked with my son-in-law's dad, and he was always coming on his job. He wasn't in the church. He's always saying something that was real amusing, and he just messed up the King's English so terribly. He'd come in, he said, I'm telling you one thing. He said, I was coming down that turnstile this morning, and the highway controlman got after me. And that highway controlman cut across that center comedian and came right up beside of my car and blowed that syringe right in my ear. But he had just as responsible a job in the refinery as the guys that went to school. He knew what a valve was. He knew what the time clock said. Some people don't know how to read the time clock that can quote you from Shakespeare. But Paul said in the church, be of one mind, be of good comfort, be perfect, and live in peace. Make allowances for what you think is ignorance. Make allowances for what you think is intellectual substandard. And live in peace and grow to God and grow in God. Say hallelujah. Are you still with me? Now, this is just plain old cornbread teaching tonight. We're just going right on down the line here. Okay? So nothing will produce peace and harmony in a local church like this one quality called consideration for others. In other words, the Apostle Paul just kind of nailed it down and he said, consider one another to provoke unto love. Consider one another to provoke unto love. So in this little benediction that Paul gave the Corinthian church there, it contains, as it were, a very elusive formula for being a successful Christian in living happy at home, in your home and in the church. He said, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And then he appends this promise here with this remark, and. And is a what? Is it a conjunction? Is that what it is? And you speech and English majors, that kind of ties something together. In other words, it's like saying, hook on here. It's like saying, what do we need to tie this thing together here? So, and being that little conjunction that the translators placed in there to let us know what Paul meant. He said, be perfect. Let's say be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And, buckle it up. What will happen? And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Isn't that powerful? Hey, I could just shout and run up and down the aisles just thinking about that. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Let's say thank you, Jesus.
When church members love one another, when they consider one another, and when they make allowances for one another, they will live in peace. If they cease to make allowances for one another, if they cease to show love for one another, they have trouble. And no church on earth can remain static for very long at a time, because there's always something developing. There's either the development of death, or the progress, or the integration of new ideas that keep life coming. There is a process of death that's going on. If we don't win souls, we'll die. Hallelujah. The church is always one generation away from extinction. In other words, we are always an endangered species, and the only thing that makes it live is life. The only thing that makes us win is being overcomers. The only thing that wins souls is the reaching out to win them. The only thing that keeps us at peace with one another, with good comfort and with a one mind and in one court, is always living in an atmosphere that creates a climate where people make allowances for each other, love each other in spite of the situations. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is not just the prime coat. Love is not the patchwork. Hallelujah. It's the primer. It's the patcher. It's the finish. It's the polish. It's the gloss. It's the renewal. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. God, let me love you like I did on day one. Let me love my neighbor. Let me love my friend. Let me even love my enemies. Because if I don't love my enemies, I'll be in a process of death, dying, even though that I have had life. So love and that living in peace always brings the searchlight back on me instead of me going around trying to find every little detail that's wrong with all of you. All right, now, let's leave that particular train of thought here, and let's write down three basic questions here that we're going to ask ourselves. And this is the concluding lesson of our series, unless we choose to have a refresher on all the lessons and one more touch-up lesson. But I'll just pray and see whether that's the thing to do for next Bible study. So let's ask ourselves three basic questions in prayer, not just tonight, but in the next few days. And ask God to help us to judge ourselves honestly now, because there will be a judgment someday. The first question is, what is my personal attitude towards my church? What is my personal attitude towards my church? Now, I could mention a lot of things here that might make you laugh. You know, I'll just mention a few of these things. Does it make you mad because I get loud? Does it make you get mad because I cry once in a while? Are you ashamed because that might be a sign of weakness to you? You get aggravated when I get my tambourine when you'd rather see me playing the piccolo. Would you rather I was a talented guitarist? Does it aggravate you? You know, I'm just saying, what's my attitude toward my church? Because this church is made up of people. A, under that question number one, you might just like to write this down. Would it cause me no concern at all if I never entered these doors again? In other words, if this was the last service that we were ever going to have, and we just said the church is abandoning all intentions to go on any further. It's 1981, and there's plenty of radio, and there's plenty of TV, and lots of good books down at the Logos, and this will be the last service tonight we have, and it's been nice knowing all of you. You've really done good. We'd like to compliment all of you, but we'll not have any more church. Would that cause you to be concerned? And if you could answer that in the affirmative, well, then let me ask you this in conjunction with that particular question. You know, if that be the case, do I regularly find myself absent from coming to the house of God? Do I lack a dedication that would make me really show that I would really care if this place wasn't open? Do I support this church? Do I have a burden for missions? The last time we took an offering for local missions, what was it, Brother John? Local missions, what was that offering? $16. What was it we took an offering for foreign missions? See where our priorities are? What was it for home missions? 75. 80-something for foreign, 70-something for home, and 16 for local. In other words, local. Who cares about local? You know, who cares whether we have a printing machine to print the bulletin. Who cares, you know? Well, you know, we could scrawl it out. We could scratch it out and, we'll go call them on the phone or something. Who cares? So what is my personal attitude toward my church? A, would it cause me any concern if we're going to close it up? B, what kind of relationship do I have with the minister and the members? What kind of relationship do I have with the pastor of this church and the members? Am I critical? Am I always looking for, some of their faults? Do I only point out the bad? In other words, what is my relationship to my church and the pastor? See? Do I attend my local church with my family? And when I come, do I have my heart prepared for worship and work? A lot of people prepare for worship. They'll come out here, and endure it about a couple of hours, but there's not any work they're going to do. Why, they wouldn't sweep if the life depended on it. They wouldn't go pass out tracts if this was the last day at all. But what is my attitude toward my church? Well, that's the second question. This is going to wrap it up, with these seven lessons that I've taught. The second question, what is my personal attitude inside the church? Am I reverent? In other words, do I bring me three packs of gum and four doodle pads and in all the family album and my emery board and my nail clip and the latest novel and stack of magazines? I've seen people sit and read the Herald while I'm up here teaching. And I think, what in the world is going on? They got the Pentecostal Herald reading the Herald while I'm up here teaching a Bible study. In other words, what's my attitude inside the church? Some people have spent their money with their gas, and nearly every one of you that have come any distance at all, if you've come 10, 12, 15 miles, you have spent $1.50 or so in gasoline, not to mention the oil and the wear and tear on your car, just to get here. And what's your attitude once you get here? Are you going to enjoy yourself while you're here? Are you going to be reverent while we're here? Are you going to worship God while you're here? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's turn there and read that. Someone read it to me and I'll repeat after you. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. This is concerning Paul's admonition to Timothy on how to behave himself in the house of God. That's not talking about chasing kids around so they won't bump into the walls. This is talking about Christians, mature Christians, people of shade. People that have to eat Clorox to make their breath smell good. People have corns on their big toe. Everybody smile. Okay, Cindy, read it now slow and I'll repeat after you. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. All right, now notice what he says here. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. He calls it a house, it's the church, and he says it's the church of the living God. He says it's a pillar, let's say pillar. In other words, that's holding it up. How many know it takes pillars to hold a building up? And then he goes further and he says it's the ground. In other words, it's what's holding it up and it's the thing that's building it up. The pillar is holding up what's up here, and the truth is also what's the ground of its foundation. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. So, how should I behave myself in the house of God? Do I enter to worship? Do I refrain from running around? Do I stand in the lobby and gab? Do I go to the bathroom three times in the house of God? Do my children know how to behave themselves in the house of God? As visitors watch my behavior in the house of God, while I'm in the house of God, do they see in the sanctuary while they're in the house of God, do they see me worshiping God in the house of God? Do they see me going to sleep in the house of God? Do they see me passing notes in the house of God? Do they see me reading a magazine in the house of God? Or do they see me with my Bible, with tears occasionally coursing down my cheeks? Do they see me rejoicing in the house of God? Do they see me attentive in the house of God? Do they see me regularly in the house of God? If so, we're in the truth, on the foundation, we're with the pillar that's holding it up, and we are behaving ourselves as would become a Christian in the house of God. In other words, there's time to reverence God. There's time to rejoice in the Lord. There's time. All right. So under the second question, what is my personal attitude? Am I reverent? As a Christian, do I have this in my mind that I'm reverencing God? A. B. Do I enter to worship? Or do I just come here to see my friends and run around all over the building? Explore the bathrooms, check out the plaster, read the bulletin board in the lobby. What am I in the house of God for? See? What's my attitude toward the preaching of the Word of God? Is it dull? Well, the preacher speaks in a monotone. I don't care. It makes my ears kind of this buzz, you know. Well, I don't like the way the preacher preaches. You know, he's too loud. I'd much rather. You know, what's my attitude? If the preacher that preaches is me or a visiting minister or one of the other ministers of the church or whoever it might be, whoever's here is to be given the reverence that is due the book as well as the man. Say amen.
Amen.
Do I fully understand then that my behavior in the house of God is to be the proper example to my family, and that whether the preaching is powerful or not so powerful, the onlookers are judging me and you every day in the house of God by our attitude? Question number three. I'm going to hurry. Question number one, what is my personal attitude toward my church? Question number two, what is my personal attitude inside the church? Question number three, what is my attitude when I leave the church? Let's say that together. What is my attitude when I leave the church? In other words, when I leave here tonight, between now and Sunday or Friday or whatever. A, am I aware that many children have been driven from the church and lost forever by malign talk or gossip or critical statements made of those at church? Let me tell you something, you that have families, I want to tell you what you say in the presence of your children will come back to haunt you one day. Because there's many a person that have made statements, and yet they have sown the seeds of division and bitterness, and they themselves have arrived themselves in the Spirit of God only to discover that they just by their action didn't get everything back on the foundation as they so desired. And the seeds of bitterness were planted so deep that their children never made it back to the program of God. So what's my attitude when I leave the church? If I preach too long and you tell your kids, he just carried that a little too far tonight. God help him. Don't he know we got to get up early in the morning? He could have cut that off 30 minutes early. He never said nothing after 8:30. If you say that to your kids, you mark that down. It's going down in their little brain, and it'll come back to haunt you one day because they know you don't respect the man of God in the house of God. What's my attitude? A. What's my talk after I leave here? And is my children going to be driven away by my statements or drawn back by my statements? B, under what's my attitude when I leave the church? Is my home the church in miniature? In other words, is my home in kingdom order to the extent that what the pastor teaches at church is what we teach at home? Does my attitude at home display what my attitude at church displays? In other words, is my home just a little miniature church? Does it reflect the teachings? Does it reflect the week-to-week activities of what's going on at the church? And, you know, what kind of a testimony do I have in my area or my neighborhood and in amongst my neighbors and friends and relatives? See? Now, all of these searching, stabbing questions are deliberately being posed here in this lesson to gouge us at our deepest point. How many have ever seen them dredge a river or dredge a canal or dredge a river where all the things had gotten in there, had fixed it to where it wasn't draining properly and it was causing problems and stagnation and pollution and everything, and for long they had to dredge it. That means they had to go clear down to the bottom
and drag out all the garbage and all the trash and all the sediment and all the filth and haul it away and dump it somewhere so that the stream could again flow more normally and it would not be so polluted. I want to tell you tonight that our attitudes are the primary factor in determining whether we are doing everything in our power in our local church and whether our influence for God in the community is one that's being admired by our peers. It's not enough to just merely, quote-unquote, belong to a church or a local assembly. I believe that we must strive together to make it what God wants it to be for His kingdom, to make it a dynamic force in the community. All right, in conclusion now, there is a gathering storm. I want you to just write that down in your notes. A gathering storm. How many know there's a storm that's gathering in our world today? If you lived in Florida tonight and they had radioed and communication that there was a hurricane out in the Bahamas and it was moving, westward at 40 miles an hour, well, then the people that live there know about how much time they have to, you know, batten down all the things that might blow away and board up the windows and put the furniture up maybe at least 8 or 10 inches off the floor. And because the winds and the possibilities of tidal waves and everything in the swampy areas, they know that the snakes are driven into shore and they're going to float on the water and they're going to get in the houses. And the people that can go to safety, what they normally do is just prop everything up as high as they can if they got any sense and drive about 200 miles on further and look back in the newspaper and see how it's all going to come out. But some people are so stinking hard-headed, they'll stay right there until the water moccasins is crawling down their chimney and the tree limbs has got their neighbor's bed up in it, and they'll still say, I'm going to hang in here, you know. I read about a storm that swept through an area where there was a lot of crops. And the farmer that had worked so very hard in getting his crop in and all, he watched the storm gather, and he watched it build force, and finally it came, and it ruined all of his harvest. And he looked at his crop, and he was very sad, and he was very dejected. And a stranger came by and asked him the question. He says, why didn't you harvest the crop before the storm came? Why didn't you harvest the crop before the storm came? And his reply was, because I could not get any harvesters. Let that soak in. Did you know that Jesus Christ is coming so very near? And the Bible says, and even in the words that Jesus gave when he was ministering here on earth, he says, say not ye, there yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. He said, there is a harvest that's ready right now. And yet, if there is a harvest that's going to be lost or wasted, it will be primarily due to the fact that the church, God's unique family in the earth, did not care enough to harvest the crop. How many understand now? How many want to do a part in getting this crop in? Amen. There is a Armageddon is in its process of gathering. How many of you yesterday heard on WJR the interview with Hal Lindsey? Interesting interview. And I thought I kind of believe the man has the Holy Ghost. I mean, I don't know all that he believes. But I tell you, I was so encouraged by the very godly manner in which he conducted the interview. And the moderator was so thoughtful and didn't say too many hurtful things. And he was telling how that he was an agnostic before he came to make all these studies about the thing that prompted him to write The Late Great Planet Earth. But I really believe tonight that the battle of Armageddon, it couldn't be any more real in its gathering storm than what we're actually coming up on here than if we could hear the clanging of swords and spears and shields and whatever that the sounds of armament would represent tonight. It couldn't be any more real than if we could hear in the distance the oncoming things that this world is facing. But yet we as Pentecostal believers, we have the opportunity that excels all opportunities of any previous age. We have an opportunity to get the gospel out to a waiting world, and we are the generation that will welcome back Jesus. I believe that with all of my heart.
Amen. Another little story that I thought I'd pass along here to you. Some years ago, there was a lady who was saved from a fire. And after being brought to safety from that fire, she began to sob and she began to moan in her crying. And she was quoted to have said, "I know I am safe, but I didn't save anybody else." The crowd, you know, people that gathered, you know, she was sobbing and crying. They said, "Why are you crying? Aren't you happy that you were spared?" And she said, "I know I'm safe, but said I didn't save anybody else." So angrily, her friends tried to calm her down just a little bit. And they said, "Well, how could you? How could you have saved anyone else? You just barely made it out alive yourself." And her reply was, "I know that, but I didn't even try. I didn't even try to save anyone else." I wonder tonight in this small congregation as your pastor, I wonder if it could be that I am teaching and preaching to people who are under my care who have in your lifetime never, ever put forth an effort to save one other person from the fires of eternal punishment. You're saved. Somebody had to snatch you from the burning. Somebody had to bring the gospel to you because they loved you. But do you love this gospel sufficiently enough that you yourself have tried desperately to save one other person from going to a devil's hell? Amen. As I told you not long ago, in the Korean church, the largest in the world, not of the United Pentecostal Church, but they believe some things that we believe, it is a requisite before you can be a member of the church that you have to be already able and have done so to have led one person to Christ. In other words, you have to duplicate yourself before you can even call yourself, quote-unquote, a Christian. Years ago, any of you Bible students that have ever studied after a great man by the name of Spurgeon, pastored a church of something over 3,000 people. And it was an annual circumstance that the congregation that he pastored annually walked by him and made a solemn covenant with him as a pastor and shook his hand and told Spurgeon, their pastor, that they were pledging themselves in a solemn covenant that they would give themselves unsparingly to doing what they could do to take Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. I thought, how beautiful. Am I, as your pastor, have I sufficiently imparted to you the need to win the lost? Or do you come here to feed off of me as your green pasture? Am I the most exciting thing that happens in your life? Do you enjoy just coming to hear me teach or preach? I hope to God that isn't why you come to church. I'm not trying to win your popularity. My responsibility is to train you and to disciple you sufficiently that you can go forth into this city and bring souls to Christ. This isn't the entertainment center. This isn't the place you come to be entertained. What we're here for tonight is to have life imparted to us by the power of God's holy word and the Spirit that would cause it to become life in your being and make you able to bring souls to Christ. Sister Carol, if you'll come back to the organ, we're going to conclude this little Bible study tonight in just a few moments. There's no easy way. Let's say that together. There's no easy way. There are no magic formulas. The building of the kingdom of God in the local church is going to take blood, it's going to take sweat, it's going to take tears, and God lets us know that in so many ways. And the depth of our compassion and our concern is going to determine to what extent we're able to make the commitment that's necessary to win lost people. The depth of our compassion and the depth of our concern is going to determine to what extent that we're able to commit to Christ and give our time, give our talent, give our tithe, and prepare ourselves to consecrate ourselves. In other words, be set apart so that we can win the lost for Jesus. And I'd like to just close with this quote, and I don't know who made this statement, but I'd like to quote it, and I'd like for you to write it down.
When we do what we can, let's say that together. When we do what we can, God will do what we cannot. When we do what we can, God will do what we cannot. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, I love you tonight, and I thank you for this beautiful congregation of people, Lord, that you've given me the privilege of being their pastor. Lord, I want to be a good pastor. I don't want to just be a pastor. I want to be a good pastor, Lord. And I know, Lord, that in my capabilities, they're very limited, and I don't know everything. I have to have your help. And I don't have all the power that I'd like to have, but you have all the power. And I don't have all the understanding, Lord, but I'm serving one that if I can let your mind be in me, that you know all things and you can bring me to the place I can impart that knowledge and wisdom through your word and through your spirit. Lord, I would pray that you would enable me some way to pull this congregation together into a workable force to reach out to this community in such a way, Lord, that we could shake this whole town with the power of the gospel. I ask it in Jesus' name. And let me read that verse to you one more time as we conclude tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 and verse number 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Amen. God's unique family, the local church. Think you've learned just a little bit? Praise the name of the Lord. Let's